Today and turn to the 8th chapter of the Gospel of Mark. Mark and chapter 8 as we continue our look through this shortest but probably first of the Gospels that was written, at least in my perspective on things. Mark and chapter 8. As many of you know that I'm a bit of a music buff. I guess you'd call me an audiophile in terms of not contemporary music, but stuff I was raised with back in the 60s and 70s. And this morning as I was preparing, I thought of a song that actually begins with a children's hymn beginning. That actually hit the top of the charts in 1970. It was by an artist that usually had novelty songs, but this was a more serious song. His name was Ray Stevens, and here was the song. Jesus loves the little children, all the children of the world. Red and yellow, black and white, they are precious in his sight. Jesus loves the little children of the world. Then he goes, everything is beautiful in its own way, like a starry summer night on a snow-covered winter's day. And everybody's beautiful in their own way. Under God's heaven, the world's going to find the way. And then this line, there is none so blind as he who will not see. We must not close up minds. We must let our thoughts be free. And the song goes on, and you know, we all hold hands and sing Kumbaya. But that line this morning I thought of as we were in this morning's text, there is none so blind as he who will not see. There's truth to that statement. Actually, that line came from an English author from 1548. I did a little research on that. His name was John Heywood, who penned the line in something that he wrote that was picked up then in this song. And where he originally got it was from the book of Jeremiah. In Jeremiah and chapter 5, you can keep your finger in Mark right now, but Jeremiah chapter 5 and verse 21, hear this, O foolish and senseless people, who have eyes but see not, who have ears but hear not. And so in a way, the Bible, again, in a contemporary, not so contemporary anymore, but in a song. Last week, as we entered chapter 8 of the Gospel of Mark, this proverb could have been applied to, at that time, the Pharisees. There's no one so blind as he who, not doesn't say cannot see, will not see. And later, at least in part, to the disciples, who couldn't see. They're on the boat and I only have one loaf of bread, and what are we going to do? There's no bread. And twice they have seen the feeding of thousands of people. They just didn't see. Jesus said, do you not yet understand? This morning we want to continue in this chapter. It's a continuous story with a similar kind of theme as it relates to seeing. They see, but they don't. And we talked about last week, their problem was connected to a spiritual blindness, a lack of faith. And last week we talked about believing is seeing, and that's why they couldn't see, is because their hearts were still hardened. They, especially the Pharisees, just wouldn't grasp it. And again, this theme now of seeing continues this morning as we come upon what we might consider to be the crescendo of the book.
What's the gospel about? The gospel's about the story of Jesus Christ so that the people who read it can see. That you might see, understand, receive, all parallel terms to seeing. I am often reminded of my lack in this regard when looking for something in the cupboard. I don't know if it's a male kind of thing or a husband thing. The women are all, yeah. Where's the fill in the blank? And you're looking right at it. And you can't see it. You see it, but you don't see it. That's what's been taking place here in the Gospel of Mark. The truth is right in front of them, but they don't see it until this morning. They see. Well, sort of, and we'll get there. And so this morning's title takes the next step into believing and seeing, and I've entitled it, and I guess I'm taking a song title again and adding a question mark to it, because I can see clearly now. The author of the song said, the rain is gone. I can see all obstacles in my way. I can see clearly now. That's the disciples this morning. If in your bulletin, if you've got a pen, you can kind of put brackets around the question mark. So you couldn't call it, I can see clearly now? Or Jesus might be asking, can you see clearly now? Yes, and anyway, that's where we're going. The crescendo question is asked this morning. The crescendo question actually of life appears before us this morning, and what you do with the question in terms of the light bulb coming on has eternal consequences. There is no more important question ever spoken as it echoes down the halls of time as the question that will appear before us this morning. But the question is again, can we see clearly now? I trust we will, and we do, but this is significant. Mark chapter 8, let's pick up the story at verse 22. Mark 8, and we're at verse 22. He had said to the disciples in verse 21, after they were asking a bunch of questions about where to find bread, and he reminds them of the stories of the feeding of the 5,000 and the 4,000, and then verse 27, verse 21, do you not yet understand? Verse 22. And they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, do you see anything? And he looked up and said, I see men, but they look like trees walking. Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, do not even enter the village. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, and here's our question, who do people say that I am? And they told him, John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets. And he asked them the same question, but personalized. "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." He strictly charged them not to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." I can see clearly now. Well, let's see. Four sections to this morning's text, if you are following along. Number one, and first of all, we have in verses 22 to 26, the case of a blind man. Speaking of sight, speaking of seeing, we have the case of a blind man. He had just said to the disciples, "Do you not yet see?" And along comes somebody else who doesn't see. This is will become somewhat illustrative, I believe, of the preceding and the following accounts. A few things here. First of all, I would see the desperation of his friends in verse 22. The desperation of his friends. Jesus and his disciples, now they've been crisscrossing the Sea of Galilee, and they come to a seaside settlement. This is Bethsaida. And you can go home and do your own homework if you want to figure out how he's crossing this sea on the map, but that is where he is. He's in the north, I would remind you. In Mark, all of his ministry has been in that territory of the north of Israel to this point. This is the hometown, we're told in John chapter 1, of Peter, Andrew, and Philip. It appears later on that Peter moved to Capernaum, but this is where he was originally from. It's on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. And as the boat with the disciples and Jesus lands, they are again met by a horde of people, and now specifically another person in need. This is familiar, it is common. Wherever Jesus is, the needy people are, or at least they find him. Second half of verse 22. And some people, it says, brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. Anything strike you about that statement to this point? I find it interesting that a blind man isn't the one who takes the initiative here. It's his friends, both who bring him and who beg Jesus on his behalf. Just an interesting observation. They brought and they begged. It doesn't even say that the blind man made the request. Just a little aside here as I contemplate that sometimes it takes us to bring people to Jesus. They don't come always on their own. And we will see that blindness does represent also spiritual blindness. Spiritual blind people don't know where to find Jesus, so we have to help them. We also find here that it is not the blind man begging, it is the people bringing him that is begging. And I thought to myself, do we do that on behalf of people who are blind and have never met Jesus, and so we quote-unquote beg God on their behalf in prayer? Lord, you know, please, can you help them to see? Just a thought here. The desperation of his friends. He must have loved this guy. These are his friends, but they can't help him with this. Jesus can. Secondly, in verses 23 to 26, we have his restoration by the Lord. His restoration by the Lord. Now, it doesn't tell us why, but Jesus takes the man aside out of the village. This is a one-on-one encounter. He doesn't heal him in the crowd. He takes him aside. I find that an interesting picture, that Jesus stops for this group of people that have come with the crowds, I can imagine, and he says, come with me. And I have a friend who is, for all practical purposes, blind. We have breakfast together, and one of the things increasingly that I have to do, because his sight is has deteriorated so much, is when we get out of the car, first of all, he asks me what bill this is, and so he's got the right bill here to pay, and he grabs my arm, and we walk to the restaurant. There's a curb here, okay, and then especially when we get in, it's even worse, and so I lead him to the seat. I'm kind of like an escort. And I could just picture, right, this man is blind. He doesn't see. So he's not like he's following Jesus out of the village. Jesus is escorting him. That's kind of a nice picture of his concern, how he handles each person personally and with great love and compassion. He escorts him out to a private place, a one-on-one encounter with Jesus. And I would suggest that wherever Jesus meets people, he meets them individually. Jesus is far more concerned about the individual than he is about the crowd. I would say in layman's terms, Jesus is a shepherd more than he is a rancher. Right? He looks after the individual sheep. He's just not herding cattle. That's amazing. That it's an old song, right? Jesus loves even me. He relates to you as an individual. He knows exactly what your issues are, what you need. He loves you. He loves this blind man and takes him for a personal encounter. Everybody who Jesus meets, he meets individually. Imagine, he's out under the tree with God. Very private, personal interaction. I would have you note here as we read this story that every healing is also unique and individual. There's not, you know, the formula that he learned in heaven or at prophet school. This is how you heal people. Everyone's conversion or the opening of their eyes is always an individual experience. That's why, you know, we have to be careful. Like, here's the formula for coming to Jesus. No, there's a whole, every way is unique as you are unique. And he meets this person where he's at. And I think we can see that in the way that he heals him. Some suggest that the fact that his friends brought him suggests that he's not really one who has the faith his friends do. And so now this is seen now as a picture of a man slowly coming to see, slowly coming to faith as Jesus slowly opens his eyes. You take that for what it is, but you'll notice he's not instantly healed. It's a different approach. This time, Jesus, I will not demonstrate this for you. It says he takes some of his spit and puts it on the eyes of this man, and he lays hands on him. That's the method of healing. And it's kind of crude. And people have analyzed what's with the spit stuff. I don't know. Maybe you have an answer. We do know that in the Gospel of John, in chapter 9 and verse 6, he takes a spit and he makes mud and applies that to someone else. So that's another way he healed somebody in a different location. A mud bath. But here, just spit and the laying on of hands. Then he asks a very interesting question. End of verse 23. Do you see anything? You might ask it, do you see anything? Now, why does he ask that question? Because he doesn't know? Jesus knows everything. Who's he asking the question? He's asking it to the man because he wants the man to understand what's taking place here. It's for his purpose. Well, how does the man respond? I see something, but it's not clear. I see men, but they look like trees walking around. What is that supposed to mean? Now, some suggest perhaps he has seen before, so he knows the difference, and he's lost his sight. That is possible, because the word here for he looked up in verse 24 is literally the Greek word to see again. Anablepsis, for what it's worth. But aside from that, he doesn't see well. He needs glasses, we might say. He's farsighted. So Jesus lays his hands upon him again, verse 25, and now he has 20/20 vision. You say, well, what's this about? Why the twice? Is Jesus losing some of his touch? No, I don't think so. We will see down the road that this is, I think, a physical representation of a physical picture of a spiritual reality. Perhaps beginning with this man, that his eyes of faith are being opened, but he doesn't see clearly yet until the next step. Oh man, he can heal me. Okay, and then he heals him fully. But I think even more significantly, we need to read the story in light of what is coming. The sight, the road to clear sight isn't always quick and easy. Sometimes it takes time. I would say even in terms of people coming to faith, sometimes it takes time. It's not an instant. Would you like to come to Jesus? Yes. Sometimes it, we heard a testimony in the baptismal tank a few weeks ago. It took them 10 years. And slowly it became more and more clear until he could see clearly. I can see clearly now, he says. Yes.
And Jesus says, go home. But don't tell anyone.
He said, why doesn't he want to? Because he doesn't want a circus.
Now that doesn't mean, you know, obviously people are going to find out because now he can see.
But it maybe gives Jesus just enough time to get out of the area before, you know, it all blows up and you got this mass chaos again.
Twice, Jesus applied the healing touch. And as I said, I think this then becomes a commentary on the whole chapter. It's a living metaphor. A couple of things I would have you note is, first of all, who can open the eyes of the blind? Only Jesus can open blind eyes. I think that applies spiritually far more than it applies physically. Oh yes, he can open the physical eye, but this is bigger than that. When people cannot understand, it's only the Holy Spirit that can open their eyes to see. So that is our prayer for people who do not know the Lord. Open their eyes, please open their eyes so they can see. And these men's desire, his friend's desire, was answered by Jesus. A second thing here is that we will anticipate, and we will see in just a moment, that the seeing in part doesn't only apply to this man. It applies to others as well. And we will come to that in just a moment. We see, but not clearly. And so the case of a blind man. Let that be a picture of a greater truth. Two, in verses 27 to 30, we have the claim of a disciple. The claim of a disciple. Verse 27, Jesus heads north to the region of Caesarea Philippi. This is just the northern fringe of Israel as you go to the head of where the Jordan River begins. It's the edge of Gentile territory. And Jesus heads up there with his disciples. A couple of things here. One, we have a general question in verses 27 and 28. Now we're getting to where we need to get. All of Mark to this point has been coming to this. All the evidence of Jesus and his healings and his deliverance and his teaching is to come to the apex of a question that is the question of all questions. First of all, it's asked in a general way. As he's heading to Caesarea Philippi, he asks his disciples a question regarding himself. Who do people say that I am? The question is still valid. For 2,000 years, people have been batting that question around, trying to answer that question, coming to various conclusions with respect to that question. Verse 28, they told him, John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets. We've seen that before. Back in chapter 6, let's go back there, chapter 6, verse 14. This is King Herod. He hears of things of regarding Jesus, for Jesus' name had been known, and some said,
This is John the Baptist who has been raised from the dead. And he killed John the Baptist, and so this is a reincarnation of John the Baptist. Verse 16, but when Herod heard it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. So that's some suggest this is John the Baptist come to life. Or Elijah. Mark chapter 6, 15. Others said this is earlier. He is Elijah. Why would they have thought it was Elijah? I'm glad you asked. 2 Kings chapter 2. 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 11. How did Elijah die? Does anybody remember? Trick question. He didn't. 2 Kings 2:11, and as they still went on and talked, behold, chariots of fire and horses of fire separated the two of them. That's Elijah and Elisha. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. All right. Then Malachi chapter 3, and the Jews put these pieces together. Last book of the Old Testament, Malachi. And chapter 3 and verse 1. Behold, I send my messenger. He will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to the temple. And he, a messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. And so some put those two pieces together and say, ah, Elijah disappeared and he's coming back again. Malachi prophesied. Chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day that the Lord comes. And so they said, this is Elijah, the prophesied one who said he was going to come back. Others said, no, he's another of the prophets who is risen. Not sure which one, but there's a whole bunch, and that's who he is. We do know in Deuteronomy chapter 18, back in the time of Moses, that a prophet was predicted to come, a great prophet, even greater than Moses, and so they were also waiting on this one, whom they believed was the Messiah, but their understanding of Messiah was quite different. We'll talk about that in just a moment. But who do people say that I am? A prophet, a great prophet. Nothing new about that. Do you know who the Muslims, what Islam teaches with regards to Jesus? He was a great prophet. Not the greatest prophet, but a great prophet. That's the line of the Jews. Liberals who call themselves Christians, he's a great moral teacher. You ask most people, that's what they would tell you about Jesus. Yeah, he was a very, he taught us how to live and to love. But that's it. A general question. But now in verses 29 and 20 and 30, we have a personal question. First of all, I'd have you note, where am I here? Whom he asks. It's not just Peter. It says, and he asked them. But who do you, plural, my disciples, my followers, say that I am? In the original text, the you is in the emphatic. Some of your translations have it this way, but you, who do you say that I am? That's the idea. But you, they say great prophet, this guy, teacher. That's who people say that I am. But who do you say that I am? And that's a question for us. Who do you say he is? Doesn't matter what other people say, he wants to know what you say. That's the question. And according to the scriptures, your destiny is determined by your answer. That's a profound question if you ask me. Who is Jesus? Now, Peter is just typical Peter. He's not asking Peter, he's asking all of them, but Peter's the guy with the mouth. He's impetuous, he always jumps in, I'll never let this happen. You know, Peter now becomes the object of the story, but I think he's only mouthing what the others are thinking. Right? He's the chairman of the board. He speaks for them all and he replies. Second half of verse 29, you are the Christ. Back in Matthew chapter 29, it's a fuller statement. Mark just abbreviates it, but in that can't be right. There aren't 29 chapters in Matthew. Maybe it's 19. Usually I check this. You know what I'm going to do? Just bear with me for a second here. I'm going to do a cross-reference here, and here we are. No, that's not it. Maybe somebody can beat me to it. 16. Yeah. Sorry, that's a timeout commercial break. Matthew 16. I know what I did. No? And verse 16. My mistake. Sorry. Matthew 16:16. Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ," that's what Mark has for us, "the Son of the living God." You are the Christ. Messiah, the Hebrew equivalent, which literally means the anointed one. He's the anticipated Son of David. Up until this point, the only two sources that have confessed who Jesus was are God and demons. Now, the disciples confess him. Their eyes are opening. He says, "Don't publicize this. This is just going to go sideways if you do." That statement is the apex of Mark. It's the pinnacle. It's what all Mark is headed toward. You, as you look back, he says, "You are the Christ. You are the Messiah, Son of the living God." And the rest of Mark is kind of now headed toward the cross where that will be fulfilled. But this is the peak. It's all been leading here, and from this point, it's heading toward Jerusalem. Who do you say that he is? It's a question of the ages. Wow, that's good. We got that. You can close your books and go home. Not so fast. Thirdly, in verses 31 to 33, we have the cup of our Lord. The cup of our Lord. Now more quickly, verses 31 and the first half of verse 32, his coming passion. Now that Peter has voiced the correct answer, all is well, right? No. Now Jesus goes on for the first time to talk about the future. Here's the plan. We're going to get some swords.
I got lots of people that are following me, so we're going to now strategize here the overthrow of the Roman occupation of Israel, and I'm going to take Herod's place, and eventually we're gonna get to Rome, and you've seen my power now. Who's with me? No, as the Messiah, this is what they can now expect. Not the supernatural overthrow of Rome, not liberation, not Jesus taking the throne in Jerusalem, and not Israel immediately gaining prominence as they had under David, not a universal rule, none of that. What Jesus tells them now is quite the opposite. He will face opposition by the religious elite. He will suffer, and they will put him to death. I would call this the cup that he speaks of if you go to chapter 10:38 and 14:36, the cup of suffering. He says, can you drink the cup which I'm going to drink? This is what he's now prophesying for them. Now, I would have you also note that he does tell them he's going to rise on the third day. But I don't think they ever even hear that when they hear the first part. And to make it clear, Mark says in verse 32 in the first part, he said this to them in a parable. Is that what it says? He said it to them plainly. There was no missing what he was telling them about what would happen. Secondly, verses 32, second half, and verse 33, Peter's strong, now notice it doesn't say affirmation. No, Peter's strong admonition. Peter will have none of this talk. Does he see clearly yet? No, he's like the blind man. He knows who Jesus is, but it's not clear. He doesn't have 20/20 vision yet of where this is going. Why not? It doesn't fit his presuppositions. His agenda, his desire. This is not the Christ that he's been looking for or the disciples have been looking for. Even just before he ascended, he said, will you at this time restore the kingdom? It wasn't until the Holy Spirit came that they really got everything, but there's a process here. But the death thing, don't think they figure it out like we get it afterwards. This was not on any Jew's agenda. They had no idea about a suffering Messiah, in spite of Isaiah 53, that they misinterpret and apply to this day. That it says that Isaiah is speaking of the people, the children of Israel. But it's clearly talking of the Messiah. In fact, some of the commentators actually leave it out in the Jewish commentaries on Isaiah. They don't know what to do with it. No, Peter never heard this before. One author puts it this way. This was the hope. And this comes from the Psalms of Solomon, an apocryphal book of before Christ, but still interesting things in terms of Jewish writings. O Lord, raise up their king, the son of David, that he may reign over Israel, thy servant. This is their prayer.
Gird him with strength that he might shatter unrighteous rulers, that he may purge Jerusalem from nations that trample her to destruction. Wisely, righteously, he shall thrust out sinners from their inheritance. He shall destroy the pride of the sinner as a potter's vessel. With a rod of iron, he shall break in pieces all their substance. He shall destroy the godless nation with the word of his mouth, and his rebuke nations shall fall before them. And he shall reprove sinners for the thoughts of their hearts. He shall gather together a holy people whom he shall lead in righteousness. And he shall judge the tribes of the people that have been sanctified by the Lord his God. And he shall not allow unrighteousness to lodge any more in their midst, nor shall there dwell with them any man who knows wickedness, for he shall know them, that they are all sons of their God. Does that sound like a suffering Messiah? No, this is a righteous king coming to rule. This is the Messiah. Palm Sunday, that's what they were expecting. Hail, King of the Jews. And what makes the cross so bizarre? King of the Jews. Still true today, people trying to create a God, a Savior, according to their own desire, their own agenda, their own image. I don't like this and this and this about the biblical God or about the biblical Jesus. I don't like the account of the fact that we're sinners and that we need salvation and Jesus died. No, my idea suits me better. This is what I project onto who Jesus is and what he came to do. I want to customize Jesus. Advance to go collect $200 Jesus. Lots of people who deny the need for the cross don't want that Jesus or what it all meant or why he came. Well, in verse 33, Jesus turns and sharply rebukes Peter. Peter rebukes Jesus. That's the word rebuke is the word that Jesus used to cast out and to silence demons. So these are the words that Peter is using for Jesus. I can imagine what he said to him. Lord, no blankety, 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 blankety way are you going to do this. Over my dead body? What? Come on. Right? That's not his Messiah. But now, Jesus rebukes Peter. And this is a rebuke. This idea of a shortcut to the kingdom, he says, is demonic. This is also in Jesus' earlier temptations by the devil himself. You can shortcut and you can be king. Any theological belief that avoids Jesus' suffering and the cross is from Satan himself. And all theology related to it. For no salvation apart from his substitutionary atoning sacrifice is the truth. That is why he came. He says, "Get behind me, Satan." This is the leader of your church. But he didn't see this right. Someone said, for Peter, the indication the Son of Man will die is unthinkable. For Jesus, it is inevitable. For Peter, it was unthinkable. For Jesus, it was inevitable. This is no get-rich-quick scheme. That's man's way, but not God's. The cup of our Lord. The cross. And then finally, there's a sermon in itself here, the cost for a follower. Verses 34 to first verse of chapter 9. Now that we've made that clear, clear?
I'm going to suffer. Get it? Now Jesus takes it another step to clarify what following him looks like. Oh, where am I? Verse 34, and calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Ooh. What were they expecting? Cabinet appointments. What did they get? 11 of 12, execution. Well, this isn't quite the way we thought it would turn out. Now, confession is needed, but it is not enough. You're the Christ. Now, what do you mean by that? And what does it mean now that you are following this Christ? For what applies to him applies to them. Like father, like son, like master, like slave. Now, the cross. And he uses that word, doesn't he? If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross. The cross is not a piece of jewelry. We like to wear it. Nothing against that. It's a nice symbol. Neither is it simply a symbol of life's burdens. Yeah, well, we all have our cross to bear. It's not what this is about. I'm sure we do, but that's not it. That's not the cross. The cross is a symbol of death. Death. Someone said, if you saw a man carrying a cross, you knew he wasn't coming back. You knew he wasn't coming back. In the words of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. And that's what he talks about here. This is what it will cost you your life. You exchange it for following me. You deny yourself. Take your cross. You follow me. You are no longer your own master. Is that clear? So contrary to the selfism of today, you need to be self-actualized. You are someone you can achieve. You can do anything if you want. And I get some of that, but the clear Christian message is, oh, you? Well, you're supposed to die. You don't count. Only Jesus counts. Forget about your esteem. Worship him. Follow him. Our world is not there at all. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? Whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Bonhoeffer further says that suffering is the badge of true discipleship. Why is this? Because the road to life is via death itself, via death to self. Because at the end of the day, everything you have will be gone, and then eternity. It's only his light that helps us to see, which ultimately gives us life. Life is only in him. And in the words again of Jim Elliot, martyr in the 50s in South America, and he said, "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." And that's what Jesus is saying here. You can't hang on to it anyway. But I'm offering you life. But it requires your death, as I will also die for you. Got any takers? Oh, and then he says, as he talks about coming into glory with the Father and the angels, he says, as he begins verse 9, and some of you today will actually see a glimpse of that before you die, as a little bit of a preview of the fact that it's worthwhile. I can see clearly now. I hope we do. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and for the truth contained in it. Thank you that you are the Messiah and that you went the road that you were called to truly bring us into your kingdom. May we see that. And pray for anyone this morning who, whether here or online, who has never seen, really understood that Jesus can be your Messiah and your Savior. For he is the only one who can give life. And our only path to life is through the death to self and the following of you. Help us to this end, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We want to conclude this morning with an affirmation of who Jesus is ourselves. We read the Nicene Creed before. Let's sing Jesus Messiah. Let's stand.